Well, friends, we're going to think about 1 Timothy 4, and to do that, I want to first just acknowledge and note that we live today in what many refer to as a post-Christian culture, meaning we live in an era where Christianity has been dethroned as that dominant and that prevailing worldview. And while many celebrate this reality, others lament it, and yet we as the church are called to engage it. So how does the church do this? You know, it used to be that the paradigm to reach culture, so to speak, was simple. Fill the church with programs, offer ministries that meet just about every niche need, and the church, therefore, what would they do? Would they place a premium on good secular leaders, you know, those who are experts in the Harvard Business Review? And when it came to preaching, what the people most needed were practical helps and encouragement. So the pastor sort of functioned as a life coach for the people. And in the first decade or so of my Christian life, so very late 80s into the 90s, this was kind of the dominant model. You know, if you build it, they will come. But in the 2000s, right, this all began to change. Boomers were aging. Culture was rapidly changing about us. Millennials and Gen Z, or the iGen, or however you want to refer to that next generation, right? They weren't buying any longer what the boomers had been selling at church. And so you had the rise of the missional church. What they valued was authenticity in their gatherings. So instead of the church as a kind of strip mall with lots of programs and lots of activities, they would instead gather in a circle. Right, keep it casual, keep it conversational. You'd find pastors with these deep black V-neck t-shirts, right, preaching in those because, right, relevance was critical. Maybe play some Switchfoot before the service, right? They're not a Christian band, they're Christians in a band. Pastors would quote from the latest edgy indie films. Messages no longer had that kind of triumphal tone to them, but were instead filled with questions, even a heavy dose at times of skepticism. Instead of pastor as life coach, it was pastor as fellow seeker. And instead of living by the motto, if you build it, they will come, they were more like, if you deconstruct it, like deconstruct the faith, they may come. And yet for many in the missional church, the culture they tried so hard to win over, well, that culture often won them over. All right, so how do we reach just such a post-Christian culture? What kind of pastors, what kind of shepherds are necessary to penetrate into such a culture? Friends, to help us think about these things, I want us to turn again to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy, so if you turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, you can find it on page 992. If you happen to be here this morning, you don't own a Bible, don't fret, no worries. We have red Bibles there in the seatbacks before you. You can find our text on page 992, page 992. All right, let's go ahead and follow along, please, as I read. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes to Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. All right, so how is a church to penetrate a culture that's either apathetic to Christ or antithetical to Christ? Well, it starts, interestingly enough, Paul says here, with the pastor. Notice how Timothy is zeroing in or rather Paul zeroing in on Timothy in these verses. And the commands to Timothy, they come like an avalanche. So last week we had the very first two commands that Paul gives to Timothy. And in this passage, I think we have something like 10 commands. They just come roaring down at Timothy. And as we look closer, I think these commands of Paul's to Timothy, we can broadly put them in two categories. And first are those commands related to the word. Right, to the word. So three times Paul refers to teaching. Verse 11, Timothy's to command and teach particular things. Verse 13, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And this teaching is related, it seems, to this gift that Timothy has received in verse 14, this gift that he's not to neglect. Verse 16, he's called again to keep a close watch, not just on his life, but on his teaching. So there's that emphasis on word ministry, but then at the same time, there's also corresponding evidence focus on Timothy's own witness. So verse 12, Paul writes, let no one despise you for your youth, but what? But set the believers an example. Right? Set them an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Right, Timothy's not only to keep a watch on his teaching, but he is to keep a close watch on himself as in on his own life. So the NIV translates verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. The concern for Timothy's witness is also right there with the concern for the word. And so I think if we want to summarize Paul's basic exhortations to Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, give exemplary messages, right, word ministry, and be an exemplary model. That's his own witness. And friends, that's basically going to serve as our outline this morning. So give exemplary messages, word ministry, and be an exemplary model. That's his own witness. Because that's what pastors are to do, right? Pastors lead by private example, and they lead through public exhortation. So let's think first about that first point. Give exemplary messages. Give exemplary messages. Now, as Paul is giving specific instructions to Timothy as their lead pastor, of course, much of what Paul has to say most obviously impacts and is appropriate for those who serve as pastors, most obviously applicable for pastors in local churches. But that doesn't mean it has no value to the vast majority of us who have gathered together to think about these verses, those who aren't pastors. For these instructions that Paul gives, well, they are going to better inform you about what pastoral ministry entails. These verses are going to help you better know how to pray for your pastors. It will help you know what you should and equally what you shouldn't expect from your pastors. If you're currently here and you don't have a church home, maybe you're looking for a church, it will help you know what the Bible values and those who are called to lead the church. And it's actually a beautiful portrait of whom the Lord ought to provide as your next pastor. Because the reality is, if Christ tarries, there's going to come a Sunday when some of you will come and I will not be behind this pulpit. Just be clear, I have no plans to go anywhere. That's just the reality of it. Now, there's been 2,000 years since the death of Christ. We're still waiting his return. Pastors come and pastors go. What do you need to value in a pastor? What kind of man should you as UBC pursue? Well, let these verses instruct and encourage you in that. So first things first, if the church is to penetrate culture, if we're going to be provoked to a kind of Christ-likeness that's going to actually impact culture, its primary leader has to give himself to exemplary messages. Why is that? Because, as we've already seen in the letter, there can be no true worship of God without a genuine knowledge of the Word of God. So let me say that again. Paul's saying that the church has to prioritize preaching and the pastor has to give himself to this exemplary preaching, not because the pastor enjoys talking, not because he wants to live in the limelight or make a great name for himself. It's not about popularity. It's not about prestige. And just in case you've been living in some kind of cultural bubble, to be a Southern Baptist pastor in this day and age, that doesn't earn you a lot of street cred, right? That's not why pastors do it. No, the primary leader is called to give exemplary messages because there can be no true worship of God without a genuine knowledge of the Word of God. And I say primary leader because the church in Ephesus, right, they had multiple pastors. So we know as we preached through Acts this summer, we got to Acts 20, it was the elders of Ephesus that met Paul there in Miletus. Remember, he addresses them in the plural. We read even here in verse 14 of the council of elders, plural, who laid their hands on Timothy. Right, this all accords with the pattern of Paul's own ministry. So after planting churches in that first missionary journey, what did he do? We read in Acts 14, 23 that he helped to go back to those churches, visit them, and ensure they had elders in the plural. It's the very reason he sends Titus to Crete, right? To see that elders were put into place in the churches there in Crete. So if a church is to be a biblically ordered church, a plurality of elders and overseers, pastor, whatever language you want to use, all the same thing. That plurality isn't optional. It is according to the Bible. That's essential to a biblically ordered church. And yet Paul, notice Paul's addressing Timothy directly because it seems that there was one elder, pastor, overseer who was primarily charged with preaching the word. And so though there was a plurality of elders that was essential to the health of the church, there was one principally given the task of preaching to that church. And it seems that was what we often call, you know, the lead pastor maybe, or the senior pastor. In this case, it seems that person is Timothy. And Paul opens verse 11, and he opens it by ordering Timothy to command and to teach these things. Now, these things refer to all that Paul said in the previous verses, what we thought about last week, right? What is in accord with true godliness, verses 6 to 10. That's what Timothy is to preach. But, of course, that's in opposition to the false godliness in chapter 4, 1 to 5, that the sort of counterfeit teachers had been teaching themselves. And it even looks back probably even further to all that he said in chapters 2 and 3 about prayer and gender relationships and elders and deacons and worship. I think that command and instruct these things reflects broadly to all of that. And that call to command, well, that call comes from like the world and the field of battle. It's a military image. It's the same word that Paul used back when he opened the letter, 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So notice, Paul's not saying to Timothy, when you get up there next Sunday, you know, get up and don't go at them too hard. Maybe just offer some advice, some tips and some pointers, some reflections, maybe even some casual observations. Take a seat. Nothing too dogmatic, nothing too in their face. That's not what Paul says. No, Timothy is to give authoritative commands because when he stands before them, Paul understands, Timothy must understand, he stands in God's stead. He is giving God's word to his people, which is why that call to give these commands is also a call to teach, right? To command and teach, because shepherds are teachers. Teaching is inherent to the very office of shepherding. And while one man can't realistically know every member equally well, through preaching, he is able to shepherd all members equally well. As God designed it, the primary way I shepherd you as members of UBC is by teaching you. That's the primary shepherding ministry I have. So we're going to think in a few minutes about Timothy's own sort of installation service, if you will. And I was just struck thinking about that, remembering back a little over 4 years ago now to my installation service. And if you recall, some of you will have been here, you may remember Mark, who was preaching that message, Dr. Mark Dever. He said one thing that may have struck you as a little unusual. He said, namely, listen, Brad has one job, and he has to be willing to let every single ministry of the church fail except for the preaching of God's word. Because that's what biblical pastors give themselves to. It's what they must labor at. Paul understands that preaching requires work and effort. It's why he says, verse 13, devote yourself. He doesn't say devote yourself to passing church fads, to whatever the cultural trends may be, but devote to what? To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, it's possible when he lists these things, he's referring to some early Christian liturgy. We know that the early church continued the habit, which was a Jewish habit, right, of reading the Scriptures, often extended Scriptures in the gathering. And of course, that was patterned itself in the synagogue after what the Jews did, even as we saw from that reading that Haley so masterfully, all those names, imagine that. I was thinking, who is the poor soul that's going to be reading this week? Oh my word. But I chose Nehemiah 8 because you notice what happened, how the people prioritized the reading of God's word. And you may have missed this. They sat under it expectantly from the break of dawn until midday. 5 or 6 hours of Ezra the scribe reading the law, and you think our readings are sometimes long. You know, I've always found it an irony. It's not one of those happy ironies. This is a tragic irony. That Protestant churches that claim the Bible as their sole authority rarely ever read it aloud. You rarely find 6, 12 verses, maybe even a whole chapter or two read aloud. And yet those who tend most to read the Bible aloud in their services, more the liberal mainline Protestant churches, they're the ones, ironically, that actually don't believe what they're reading. Now, I don't know what that says about evangelicalism, but friends, that doesn't say anything good. We want to be sitting under the reading of God's word. But you know, it's also possible that Paul may not be giving sort of an early form of Christian liturgy, though they did read the word. Absolutely, we know that. But it may be that he's summarizing here just what is biblical preaching. Namely, he's saying biblical preaching begins by reading a text, because the authority of the preached word is a derivative authority, right? It's only derived from the word as it's read and given to us, which is why the day that I stand up here and start preaching without a text is the day you all ought to be walking out toward those doors or ushering me out to those doors. Preaching is authoritative only insofar as it is preaching about the Bible, biblical passages. It's not about one's thoughts. It's not about one's musings. It's not quips and anecdotes. We talked about spiritual Twinkies last week, right? That stuff shouldn't pass as Christian preaching. The word alone is the sustenance that sustains, and it's why it's the word that we have to prioritize. And this preaching involves teaching. So notice the pastor, he's not just to read, but to teach. In other words, he has to explain what the text says in its proper context. Going to have to look at the grammar, look at the flow, have to consider the argument, and has to give the sense of the passage, which, again, is exactly what Ezra did in Nehemiah 8 at the very end of that reading. He gave the sense of the reading to all so that they understood. But then he has to apply it, right? Paul speaks of exhortation. It's not simply enough to say what it means. He's got to go a step further, and he has to press that meaning into the hearts of the people so that they would feel it and they would see the need to own that themselves. And if that's what Paul's doing, if he's doing that in verse 13, do you notice what Paul has just done? Paul has just given us a wonderful definition of expositional preaching. Right there in verse 13. Because expositional preaching is not just any preaching where the Bible is open. It's not any sermon where we read a few verses and then talk about the ideas from the passage that might most grab our attention. Right? John Broadus, who was a 19th century president, the second president, I think, of Southern Seminary, he famously quipped once, "If some sermons had the smallpox, the text would never catch it." Think about that. You'll laugh more later. Right, expositional preaching is not to be confused with a particular style, like it's lectury. It's not a particular personality. You know, maybe you think John MacArthur, who knows. An expositional sermon is a sermon where the point of the passage is the point of the message then applied to the hearts of the people. That's simply what it is. It's where the point of the passage is the point of the message, but then applied, right, exhorted into the hearts of the people. So John Stott made this observation. It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be clearly drawn out of the passage that was read. So sermons with a clear text, well, I should back up. Let's start first. Sermons without a clear text, we'll recognize those are nothing more than motivational talks. Those really aren't sermons. Sermons that have a clear text but don't have any teaching, well, that's at best just a reading. Sermons with text and with teaching but without exhortation, well, that I think you can call a lecture. And yet sermons with text and teaching and exhortation, right, that's expositional preaching. I think that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to in these verses. And that's what pastors must do, because pastors aren't fundamentally, and first, they're not CEOs. They're not salesmen. They're not divine cheerleaders. They're not merely motivational speakers. Pastors ought to be devoted to delivering up this word. We're messengers. My basic role is not to be clever. It's not to be creative. It is to be with God's word as clear as possible and as winsome as possible, and then let God do the impossible. That's what pastors have to do. In preaching, pastors come pounding at the doors of the hearts of men and women, rousing them, seeking to alert them and call them, but it's the Spirit who finally turns that key and opens that door. And yet, Paul knows how easy it is to be distracted from these things, right? With Timothy, his life will be full, right? It sounds like he's maybe even a little bit over his head. You know, there's members to see. He no doubt has couples to counsel. There are hospitals to visit, staff to manage, elder meetings, memos to write, things to prepare for, correspondence to answer. You know, Timothy, it doesn't seem, was married, but for married pastors, there's one's wife to shepherd and children to raise and personal health to consider, as we thought about last week, and maybe somewhere in there they sleep, right? It's busy. In the midst of it all, right, distraction is inevitable, which is why Paul in verse 14 says Timothy, well, he can't afford to neglect the gift. He has to work at it. He has to develop it. He has to use it or risk losing it. Now, Paul doesn't expressly identify the gift, but it seems in this context the gift he's referencing is a preaching gift, a gift given to him. Notice passive. It was given implicitly by God. That's what the suggestion is. It was a gift given by God, for it's God. We know from Ephesians 4, the earlier letter that Paul wrote to this church, it's God who gifts his church, right, with pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4. That gift, we read, comes, verse 14, by prophecy. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on what exactly happened, though presumably it came either directly or indirectly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in that prophecy, there's the recognition that the Holy Spirit, there's been a divine call upon Timothy's own life. And yet notice there's a human side. There's the human affirmation as well, because we also read that there was a time when the council of elders laid their hands, Paul says, on you. When the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, friends, right there, just as a note, that's the closest we ever get to ordination in all the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought of that. That's the closest we get. So just a brief word, because we use and sometimes throw out that word ordination all the time, right? He was ordained into ministry. And there's a whole industry around ordination, right, with certificates and councils and goodness knows, exams and everything else. But to be clear, right, ordination as a word, it's just not in the Bible. It's actually not in the Bible. Baptists historically were quite allergic to the word because of all the unbiblical connotations historically that had come with that word ordination. Ordination is simply, as I think we see here, what happens when a local church formally recognizes one for the office of elder or deacon, lay their hands on that person and pray for them. That's what ordination is. Just that right there. It's why I actually prefer to use the word like we install someone to the office of elder or deacon. We don't necessarily ordain them. Now, there's a lot more I could say on that, and I was going to say on that, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to say anything more on that. If you're curious, next Sunday when we gather, I'll probably say a few more words. All right. Paul's point, though, in directing Timothy back to that sort of installation service where the council of elders laid their hands on him and prayed for him, installing him into that office, much the same way that the elders here did that with me back in October of 15. Well, he brings him to that service, reminds him of that by way of encouragement, because that service reflected the congregation's affirmation of his calling to preach to them, that Timothy was, in fact, their pastor. And he needed to not to shrink from that duty, but Timothy needed to embrace that duty. And that, again, requires labor, effort, commitment. It's why he says, verse 15, practice these things. That word practice comes from that realm of athletics, like train. We thought that word train from last week, same idea as the New English Bible puts it. He's saying, make these matters your business, like your all-consuming business. Paul's point is, this is not a casual affair that Timothy has engaged in. It requires full devotion and attention to one in pastoral ministry. So the famous G. Campbell Morgan was in his study from 6 a.m. to noon every day and wouldn't permit a single interruption between that time because he understood the kind of study and devotion it took to be a faithful expositor of the word. Alexander McLaren, pastor of Union Chapel in Manchester, England, was known to devote 60, not six, but 60, 60 hours to the preparation of a single sermon. Some of you may think that was a colossal waste of time. I assure you, his congregation didn't think that. You know, I spend a bit of time on Wednesday and Thursday, and then I spend pretty much all day Friday and Saturday. I spend preparing messages that I then serve to you. Maybe 25 hours on average, that's my guess. I'm not saying there has to be a particular amount of time, but it's about what I spend. Because Paul's saying there's just no success without hard work. Total side note, this is why I think if pastors can be paid by their churches, they should. Churches want to set aside time so people can invest in the word. So this whole movement to have bivocational pastors when churches could pay, I think it's a terrible idea. It's a great way to ensure the word isn't carefully treated, people aren't hearing it well, and in 20, 30 years, people aren't caring about the Bibles as much. Okay, I didn't mean to get off on that. At any rate, point is, there's no success apart from hard work. Preaching, in Paul's mind, that's not a leisurely activity. It's not to be entered into lightly. This isn't just a side gig that Timothy has. This is what he's to invest himself in. So I don't pull out the text on a Saturday night, read over it while I'm watching a football game, jot down a few notes, and come in and just chat with you all. That's not how it works. Sloth is sin. And it is especially scandalous among shepherds, not to mention all the sheep that are left starving. So practically, you want me as your senior lead pastor to have the time to thoroughly and adequately prepare messages. It is part of what a pastor is uniquely called to do, because there's no spiritual life without learning. And what's true of the pastor is true of the church. But practically, the pulpit ministry, if it's done well, that should be spilling over into the pew. The best preaching will slowly create a congregation of mini preachers throughout the week who are taking God's word and they're reflecting on it, getting the sense of it, distilling doctrines from it, then exhorting it in all of their other relationships, whether that's one-on-one Bible reading. I'm so sorry for some of the women who missed what Haley had to teach, but she was equipping you all yesterday, how to think about the Bible well, how to read it well with one another, because that's what Christians ought to be doing, and that's part of how we become mini preachers, and this word keeps going out throughout the week. It should be the focus of what? ABFs and life groups. It's why the concern of moms and dads with their kids. Because exemplary attention to the Word of God is not just what pastors ought to be about, it's what every Christian ought to be about. Okay, pastors aren't, though, just to give exemplary messages. They're also to be an exemplary model. That's the second thing we need to see. They are to be an exemplary model. Now, sadly, too often we don't expect this today. Right, so many celebrities Right? They might be eminently likable on screen or on the stage, but then we hear about their lives in private, and we're all like, oh, that's horrible. I was kind of hoping that was a good person. So when we hear about someone like Keanu Reeves, who's apparently a really nice guy, we're like, oh, that's amazing. We don't expect it. As a society, we sometimes don't care because we have this assumption that what someone does in their private life really shouldn't affect their public life, and we like to bifurcate the two, right, separate them. But in reality, we actually know we really can't separate the two. And friends, that is especially true of gospel ministry. The old Puritan Matthew Henry, he put it perhaps best when he wrote, "Those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other." It's why Paul implores Timothy in verse 12 to let no one despise you for your youth, but rather, he says, set the believers an example, right? Be an exemplary model. Set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Now, that's a difficult command, it seems, precisely because some were mocking Timothy for his youth. Now, it's estimated Timothy may have been in his mid to late 20s, depending upon when Paul met him on that first missionary journey in Lystra. He could have been in his mid to late 20s. He could have been in his early to mid 30s, possibly. But either way, Timothy is relatively young in a culture and society that especially valued age amongst elders and leaders. And his detractors, it seems, were quite ready to point this out and to undermine him, to cast doubts on him, to even to mock him. You know, look at the little boy over there. Can he even see over the pulpit? You know, does he even know what a razor feels like? You know, who knows what they were saying? But they were clearly mocking him for his age. They dismissed him for his youth. And youth can be a liability, because with age often comes experience, and that experience can be invaluable in pastoral ministry. But being old is nowhere a requirement for pastoral ministry. What's required is integrity, it's humility, it's proficiency, it's all the stuff back in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 that we thought of earlier in these verses. You know, Jonathan Edwards pastored his first congregation at a whopping 19. You know, Charles Spurgeon pastored his first congregation at 17. Some of you 17-year-olds in the room need to think about that for a moment. 17. He pastored at 17, and then he took over New Park Street Chapel, the largest Baptist congregation in all of London, when he was 19. He was very young. Both were very young. You know, the reality here at UBC is that the majority who aspire to the office of elder are younger. I can't say why that is. I can guess. I can make some assumptions. But if God's raising them up, we're not merely to dismiss them for their youth, but we are to rejoice in them. Otherwise, we are denying what in every other way seems to obviously be a gift of God. And yet, we rejoice in them even as we pray for older qualified saints to join them. For those who are despising Timothy's youth, right? So Paul's going to command, make this command, don't despise. He's in part saying it for Timothy's benefit, but he's in part saying it for their ears, those who would despise him, because they need to hear that Paul says, hey, listen to this guy. He deserves to be heard. And Timothy must know that the best way to stop people from looking down on you is to make them look up at you. And you do that by setting a godly example. And he's to do so what? First in speech. And speech is where so many pastors get into trouble, right? When critiqued, pastors can become quarrelsome. They can lash out. They can get defensive. They can try and pull rank or something like that. But pastors who speak behind the pulpit don't want to undermine those words when they just run their mouths carelessly in private. You know, to quote another Puritan, Richard Baxter, you don't want to unsay with your lives that which you say with your tongues. Right, Proverbs 10:19, when there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is prudent. Sometimes the wisest word of a pastor is no word at all. But he's to set an example in conduct, right? How he lives his life. As we thought about last week, good pastors are what? They're godly pastors. They take care of their lives, much like what we read in Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Even hear that. That again, that assumption. Pastors preach. They teach the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That word way of life, it's the same word, conduct. Consider the conduct of their lives and what imitate. Imitate their faith. So apologetics is great. Pastors ought to be trained in apologetics. That's great. But we best defend the Christian faith by living the Christian faith. That's the best defense we have. Ministry is a character profession. Moral authority is finally established not simply by words, but by the witness that stands behind those words. So as we noted last week, you know, actions don't speak necessarily louder than words, but actions have that way of turning up the volume on our words. That's exactly, again, what Paul's saying. For better or for worse, to a greater or lesser extent, congregations are even made into the image of their pastors. And that is a haunting thought. Unless, of course, the pastor is a godly pastor and he's watching his way of life. Now, what's beautiful is that Paul is calling Timothy to model only what he himself has already modeled and taught him. Because essential to the role of every pastor is the raising up of future pastors. It's what Jesus did with the 12. It's what Paul has done with Timothy. It's very explicitly what Paul calls Timothy to do in the next letter he writes to him, 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Friends, that's why we as a church, we have to be committed to the same. It's why we have PAs like Trey that we're trying to raise up and train up so that we can send out, right, and trust to faithful men. It's why we have the beginning now of a pastoral internship program. It's why I spend hours reading with them and sitting down with them, discussing papers that they write, traveling to get equipped, requiring even staff to sit in on those meetings so that they too can help train these people up late into Wednesday nights. It's why I require them to come to a service review late on Sunday night, where I also require the staff. And what do? We review all of this, including my preaching, because that's part of how we train up the next generation of pastors. Seminaries do not do that. Churches do that work. It's what we're called to do. And in the New Testament, that's not exceptional. That's ought to be normal. That's what Paul's teaching Timothy, and it's necessary if we're going to, in fact, reach that next generation. But notice their lives also be marked by love. God is love. Loveless pastors are nothing more than godless pastors. They're to be examples, right? They're to hold fast to the faith, unlike the false teachers who, what, made a shipwreck of their faith. And they're to be given to purity, he says. You know, sexual temptations would have been strong for Timothy there in Ephesus, where there was a pretty strong secular culture that gave itself to sexual degradation. Not to mention, that was the case outside the church, not to mention inside the church, we're going to see next week that there were a lot of young unmarried widows. All of that, outside and inside, would have put pressure perhaps on an unmarried Timothy. And he would need to pursue self-control and purity, again, lest he undo with his private life what he was preaching in his own public life. It's why Paul says that he has to immerse himself in these things. He doesn't say sprinkle yourself. You know, Paul's a good Baptist, right? Immerse yourself. Thank Ryan Troglin for that one. Right? Submerged in the work. We'll stop. Some pastors, in all seriousness, I guess it's possible that they could take themselves too seriously. I think the more common error, though, is to take the office too lightly, to not immerse themselves in these things, and therefore they lack a sense of urgency and a sense of the task's gravity. They just miss that, and you can tell it when you talk to them, when you watch them. And it's why Timothy's called to keep a close watch on himself. Verse 16, not just his doctrine, but Paul's also saying his life, both things. Right? To quote another Puritan, we're just going to call this Puritan Appreciation Sunday, okay? John Boys wrote, I'm modernizing this a little bit, he preaches most who lives best. Wow, we've got to know that. He preaches most who lives best. So Timothy, like all pastors, must watch his life and his doctrine, watch his life and persist in these things. Or if you've had too much of the Puritans, you can think of Johnny Cash, right? I walk the line, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine, I keep my eyes wide open all the time, because you're mine, I walk the line. Well, friends, why does all this matter? A lot of emphasis on Timothy, what's to mark genuine pastoral ministry. Well, it's because, verse 16, by persisting in this, Timothy will save both himself and his hearers. Again, the assumption that he's teaching and others are listening. These verses matter to all. They matter to everyone because salvation hinges upon them. That's what Paul says. Now, Paul's not saying it's in Timothy's power to save other people. The whole book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, make very clear, which Paul has already written to the Ephesian church, that God saves sinners. Just go read Ephesians 1, especially Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Very, very clear. But in the Bible, salvation is something that has happened. God has saved. We were saved. That's true, Ephesians 2, 5. But salvation is also used in the sense of what God is doing. He is in the process of saving us. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And it's also something that will come finally to fruition in the future. We will be saved, Romans 5:9. And I think the point here is that those who persevere in life and in doctrine are those who persevere in salvation. Timothy's perseverance is part of the means by which that congregation will one day cross the line and receive the crown. And it's how those who have never heard the gospel can be brought into the blessings of the gospel, and they too can receive that same crown. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing through what? The word of God, Romans 10. So if you've come this morning, you don't identify as a Christian, you listened to those baptismal testimonies earlier and you thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. I don't quite have that experience. I don't know that experience. Paul's saying salvation is at stake. Salvation implying that all of us naturally are not in right relationship with God. We're not, in fact, in good standing with God. The fact that we need salvation implies we're all in mortal danger, because every single one of us have chose our ways over God's ways. We will regularly, daily, choose self and sin over God. And the consequence for that, the Bible says, is death. Because God has made us, and he's a holy God, and he deserves to be obeyed. And we have violated and rejected his perfect and good law, sinning against him, sinning against others, which is exactly why he sent his son, the word made flesh, as Frank prayed earlier in the service, sent him in our place to live the life, to meet the requirements of the law we can't meet, and then to die under that law as a sacrifice for sinners, so that all those who see their need and see the need to repent and to turn and to place their faith in this Jesus that Timothy is preaching and that you're here preaching, hearing preach right now, well, they can be saved by repenting of their sin, turning from that sin, trusting only in Christ. Because the same Christ, he rose from the dead. He alone is the Son of God, and he comes back. At some point, he will come and call his people home, and all of us will stand before him and we'll have to give an account to him. Not a single one of us escape. If you've come here and you don't know that message, I would implore you, as Paul is imploring Timothy, to take heed to that. This is the message Timothy must preach. This is the message you need to hear. You need a Savior. Someone has to deal with your sins. You cannot deal with them alone. But Christ alone can. Look to him. Talk to anyone who brought you. Talk to those who are being baptized, right? To Trent and Aaron. Talk to me. I'll be at the back doors after the service. I'd love to chat with you. Friends, when it comes to penetrating a post-Christian culture, we've got to know what churches most need are not relevant pastors, right? Tattoos, right? That's not, you can't even see it, right? It doesn't matter. It's not relevant pastors. Churches need resilient pastors. They need resilient pastors, those who persist in giving exemplary messages which are backed up by exemplary lives. Every week, souls perish for lack of sound preaching. And every week, other souls are led astray by false living. You know, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, just to round out the Puritan celebration morning, right? Christian comes to the house of the interpreter, and there on the wall of the interpreter, there's a portrait of a man. It's a man with the world at his back. He's not looking at it. The world is at his back. He's got the best book in his hand. And he's got the law of truth on his lips. It's the portrait of a pastor. The kind of pastor churches are not only called to value, but the kind of pastors churches are called to raise up and called themselves to imitate. Friends, will we be about that? Let's pray. God, we give you praise this morning for your word. We praise you earlier for it. We praise you again for it, for the clarity of it, for the kindness and the way you've condescended and spoken to us when you could have been silent. In our sin, you could have said nothing. But you have revealed to us your goodness. You have revealed to us the paths of life. You have revealed salvation. And you have revealed how we get home by following you in faith. Lord, we pray that we would be those who cherish your word. That it wouldn't merely ring forth from the pulpit, but it would be ringing forth in our own lives. Many pulpits all throughout our own community that extol and live out this very word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.